pray together. So Jesus, we do lift our voices to praise you. We acknowledge, even as we sing that song, the amazing arc of the story that starts from creation, it moves to sin, and then the beginning of redemption begins, ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us and then rising from the dead. We praise you for that this morning. As we look at your word, would you please make your truth very clear to every single one of us today? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Good to see you. So glad you are here today. Good morning. Listen, just to clarify something about the Chili Fest tonight. If you're like here and you're thinking, wow, I didn't know there was a Chili Fest at Foothills Bible Church tonight. I wonder if I can come. Well, of course you can come. Come back. 5 o'clock, we'll be eating chili. If you want to make some chili, if you have a famous recipe that you think is amazing, we want to taste it, all right? Just so you know, I know lots of people get pretty excited about putting together their spices, so please come back. There is a hayride for, we're thinking it's mostly for like kids and teens, but I suppose if you want to do a hayride and you're like over 20, you can do the hayride too, that's fine. So that's what's going to be happening tonight. And then we come in here, just so we're really clear, we'll sing some songs, very informal time, and then we'll just have some people with some microphones, and if you say, hey, I'd like to share something to acknowledge publicly how God has done something in my life this past year, and I want to give thanks to God, then we'll have you come to a mic, and then you can just share that with everybody. That's kind of the way that works. So it'll be a great time tonight, and so we invite every one of you to come back. So for today, we're in a sermon series. We're almost done with this sermon series. We're looking at the Psalms. The Psalms are a great place to go when you are troubled. Anybody ever been troubled? Right? You get a little stress, you get some rejection, you get confused. Man, the Psalms, they'll guide your heart to experience and know the strength of God during those times. I've been really encouraged as I've been going through this series so far. Man, so many of our church body has just come to me and said, Sean, thank you for sharing on that psalm today, because that was a psalm that I turned to when, and then you guys have just told me, like when I was going through a job transition, when I was experiencing significant suffering in my own life physically or a loved one's life. And that's the beauty of the Psalms. When we're hurting, boy, God knows it, and he wants to move into that with us and strengthen us and guide us through it. So today, we are looking at a prayer of resolution. That might be a little mysterious. It'll become clearer as we go. But this Psalm 98 is probably a lot of ways you could describe it, but I'm calling it a prayer of resolution. So let's look at it. Let's read it. I'm going to read it out loud all the way through, and then I'll explain it. So Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So it's talking about salvation in the first three verses. Now this psalm gets loud. All right, you ready for it? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So this is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a bit of a puzzle in this psalm, and it's the same puzzle that's also found in Psalm 96 and 97. Those three psalms together, they have a similar structure. And here's the puzzle. There's a combination of two things that do not normally go together. One of the things is a joyful, exuberant praising of God combined with God coming to judge the world. So verses 1 through 8 in this particular psalm, they describe people and creation itself praising God. And then in verse 9, we're told that God is coming to judge the earth. These two things are a puzzle in how they fit together. They don't really make sense in our world. Let me give you an example. We've got Thanksgiving coming up, and you know, most of us will be with either some friends or some family that we don't normally see. And that's one of the fun things about holidays. You know, you get to see people you haven't seen in a whole year. Sometimes you haven't seen them for many, many years. Is anybody hoping that you're going to be judged by your family members when you see them at Thanksgiving? Anybody hoping that? You know, they pull you aside and say, you know, like, I've heard of some of your life choices this past year, and I've been looking forward to seeing you today because I have some judgment to give you. Right? Nobody wants that. You might be looking forward to that, giving it. That's a whole nother sermon. So, how would anyone who's going to get some judgment break out in joyful song? I mean, is that what Psalm 98 is saying? Like, what is this combination of these things that is in this psalm? You know, so if you've ever wondered, how can a loving God also be a judge? I'm going to try to explain that today. If you've wondered, how do these two things go together, joyous praise and judgment, that's what Psalm 98 is about today. So let's pray. You know kind of where we're going with this a little bit. I think we should pray, and let's ask the Lord to be our guide today. These are not some easy topics to put together. So I'm going to need to pray for myself and you so we can all understand it. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. So Lord, what we really need to understand is we need to understand you. And so as we look at your word and we do some thinking together, I ask that through your spirit, you would be guiding our thinking. You would be guiding our hearts to your truth. I ask, Lord, that my words would be consistent with your truth and would help bring illumination to topics that can be very confusing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's three parts to the logic that I'm going to flow through today. You can see it on the G2 handouts that were given to you. I'll just tell you the first part that we're going to hit on today is this. It's the joyful, marvelous, noisy, boisterous, musical celebration of judgment. Normally, I don't make my points that long, but you know, sometimes you just got to mix it up. And they're all in the verses. So in verses 4 through 9, God the King is described as coming down to earth in the future. This is in the future tense. And everything is rejoicing when he comes. So just look. If you have your paper Bible or you're using the app, you can search through the scripture. So verse 4, It says all of creation. That means all the people. And they're breaking forth in song. Verse 5, people are playing the lyre, which is, if you can look it up online later, it looks a little bit like a guitar, but it's kind of a miniature guitar. It's like a harp slash guitar. Probably the best description. They're also singing in verse 5. Verse 6, they're playing trumpets and horns. It's interesting to note that in this psalm, the praise of God is loud. It's boisterous. People are not bored. People are not like just kind of kicking back, like, well, I guess that's kind of for them because they're the musical people. Everybody is getting involved and doing the praising in this way. In verse 7, it starts talking about how creation itself is getting involved. The sea is roaring. The rivers are clapping their hands. And the hills are singing with joy. So you kind of get the feel as you kind of listen to all those different pieces. You get the feel of how, you know, joyful this is. It's marvelous. It's boisterous. It's loud. There is a celebration going on, and everybody and everything is getting involved. Now, if you wonder about the verses 7 and 8, when it describes the sea, the trees, and the rivers getting involved, and if you're wondering, well, how do they get involved? That's a good thought path to go down. There's probably some metaphor involved in that. We don't exactly know what this, we don't know everything this means. Let me just say that. There's probably some metaphor. But I also think that when God returns, when Jesus returns, even the inanimate objects that are part of creation will have this visceral reaction of praising their creator. Romans 8:22 tells us that all of creation, which involves the sea, the trees, the mountains, they're groaning right now, waiting for the Lord's return. Meaning, everything is affected and ruined by sin. Everything, not just humanity. Everything is suffering under the corrosive power and the effect of sin. Everything is slowly dying. And there's a groaning in that. And then when, in the future king returns, the curse of sin is going to be alleviated. And then all of creation is going to somehow get a part of praising God. It's going to be awesome. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like. People have tried to describe it in different ways. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the author describes this land of Narnia at the beginning of the book that is under the power of the Wicked Witch of the North. And the entire land is in an eternal winter. Everything is snowed over, iced over. And there's never spring. There's never summer. There's never the fresh flowers blooming. But when Aslan rose from the dead, the ice began to melt, the flowers bloomed, the trees started to grow out and turned green. Animals and creation and even the people were rejoicing at the shift that happened. That was all based upon Scripture. To help us understand, well, what would that look like? Great book. Now, here's something to think about. Why does your heart rejoice when you read a book like that? Or when you see a movie with a hero that makes everything great? Why does that happen in your heart? There's lots of books and movies like that. You know, Lord of the Rings follows that path. Robin Hood, Star Wars. Basically, almost every Disney movie follows that path as well. You might have gotten Disney Plus this last week. You can go watch some new Disney movies and watch for this pattern. Here's the story progression that it's very common, right? So here's how it starts. There's some kind of trouble that's caused by an evil ruler. Then, an unlikely hero emerges, and they struggle with the evil ruler. Then, step three, after there's a great struggle, right? The struggle is like minor, and then it grows and grows, and then there's a great struggle, and it looks like the hero is going to lose. But then the hero wins. And what happens in your heart when that happens? Your heart soars. You rejoice. You might say, I love that movie. You might cry. You might find yourself somehow like magnetically drawn to stories like this. And the question is why? Why is that deep vein of imagination even within the human heart? Have you ever wondered about that? Like, why does humanity even have the imagination to come up with a story structure like that? And here's let me explain to you some of my motivation to even ask you that question. Based upon life and based upon history, as we look at kings and rulers, we don't have rulers like those heroes that we celebrate in those stories. Human rulers and kings on earth are disappointing. They disappoint us all the time. Just look through history. And so the question has been posed. I'm not the first one to ask it. I'm just passing it along to you to think about. How would the human imagination even be able to come up with a concept? There is a true hero who is so good and so true and so victorious that we would all rejoice when that hero comes. Where does that even come from? And why does everyone respond to a story like that? See, that was the very question that stumped C.S. Lewis. He tried to answer those questions from a humanistic perspective. Because at the time, Lewis was not a Christian. He was a skeptic. And he didn't want to rely upon any kind of religion or faith system to try to answer those questions. So he just tried to answer them from a sociological explanation, and he couldn't do it. So he talked with his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Tolkien basically said to him this, look, here, let me tell you why your heart responds to stories like that. Our hearts respond because they're all minor stories of the greatest story of all time. There is a true and a great king. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And all of those other stories are minor stories. They're little spin-offs of the greatest story of all time. And our hearts rejoice with them because our hearts were designed to respond to the true and great king. 2 days later, after many years of argumentation and battles of intellect between Lewis and Tolkien, 2 days later, after that whole conversation happened, Lewis surrendered his heart to Jesus Christ and became a follower of his. He said, I can't make any sense of it. I cannot make sense in a sociological or an evolutionary way why all of our hearts respond to a story like this. I'll follow that king. See, Genesis 1 tells us that every person is made in the image of God. We are designed at our most fundamental level to live in relationship with the God who made us. But see, Romans 1 tells us that humanity suppresses this knowledge. Like there's an inner battle that's raging within human hearts. John 10:10 tells us that there is a thief called the devil, and he is out on a mission to steal joy from us, to kill us, and to destroy us. So it's not just that we're suppressing it. We also have the devil. He's working on us. Proverbs 14, 16, and 18, they describe it this way, that there is a way that seems right to us, but it's in the end, it leads to death. And then Romans 8 says that both creation, you know, the rocks, the trees, the sky, and people, we are groaning under the curse of sin and death. And what Tolkien was saying, and what I would agree with is this, is that the human heart responds to the story of a king coming back to rescue because we're longing for the rescue from the true King of all kings. It's like in the human heart, there's a memory trace, a faint but inescapable imprint that we cannot escape. We know something is wrong with us. We know something is wrong with the world. And these stories are our expression to try to connect with it. So that's my best explanation for why there's a joyful, marvelous, noisy, boisterous, musical celebration of judgment. We want judgment because we want the return of the true king. Now, I understand that still is a puzzle. Hang with me. Because number two, we're going to talk about the puzzle of judgment. See, while the human heart and the humanity longs for the return of this true king, we still have this negative reaction to judgment in our we do. I mean, none of us want that Thanksgiving moment. So that's the puzzle I want to explain real quick here. If you try to understand God's judgment through the lens of human judgment, you will never understand it. Never. Human judgment is flawed. It's unfair, it's unjust, and it's limited in scope. That's very different than God's judgment. Let me give you an example of human judgment. Very early in my marriage, right after we had the birth of our firstborn child, he was under a year at this point, my wife Cassie said, "I'd like for you to watch Aiden while I go to the pharmacy and get a prescription. It'll take me 15 minutes. And I said, "I'm good for 15 minutes. Now, that was partly because I was in the middle of a job. I was washing our dog, all right? So there's two things happening there. 15 minutes pass, no Cassie. 30 minutes pass, no Cassie. 45 minutes pass, no Cassie. An hour passes. My wife is nowhere to be seen. At this point now, my son's sitting in one of those little saucer things where he bounces up and down. It's supposed to make him happy. He's screaming his lungs out on the driveway because I'm still trying to wash my dog, right? I got these two things going on. Look, I was dying. I was not equipped for this. Now, I'm judging my wife in my mind at the same time too, right? I'm judging her for inconveniencing me. I'm judging her for not taking her cell phone with her. I'm judging her for whatever poor decisions she's been making over the last 45 minutes. Why is she not back? Now, look, I was young. You just cut me a little slack, you know. I Now, did I know all the facts? I mean, I only knew my facts. That's all I knew. I knew a wet dog and a crying kid. That's all I knew. I had no idea what she was doing or what had happened. I was not concerned. Some of you are thinking, man, you should be more concerned with your wife at this point, right? What if she got in an accident? Look, it was just like right down the street. She was not going to get in an accident. Everything was going to be fine. Well, it turned out she got to the pharmacy. The prescription wasn't ready. There's a coffee shop right next door. And she thought to herself, I might as well just get a coffee instead of drive back home. So she got a coffee. She's relaxing. She needed a little relaxation. That was a great decision. She needed a break from me, judging her, right? She needed it. It's all good. I understand that. But you can see how flawed and unfair and unjust and limited in scope my judgment was. That's human judgment. And no one likes to be on the receiving end of flawed human judgments. Nobody likes it. In fact, we resent it so much that then we judge them back. And then they get mad, and then they judge us back. And then, well, we'll just judge them back more, right? And just judge back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But it's all based upon a perspective that's very limited in scope. It's often unfair. It doesn't have the whole picture in mind. See, God's judgment is different than that because his is not limited in scope. It's eternal in scope. It's not unfair or unjust. It's perfectly fair and perfectly just. We may not even be able to understand how just and perfect his judgment is because still we have limited scope. Always we have limited scope. See, God's judgment will always be a puzzle to you when you're trying to understand him based upon our world. We can only understand God's judgment by looking at the Bible. And even then, there's a lot of mystery. But let me just point out a couple of things that the Bible tells us that relate to God and his role as a judge. The first thing is that God loves people. He loves us with an unconditional love. It is a mystery and a perplexing concept that he loves you and me like that. But then the second thing that the Bible says, that it starts to create this, not only a puzzle, but it judgment rises out of this, is that God, not only does he love people, he also is holy. How does a holy God enter into a relationship he loves with sinful people? How does he do that? There are two popular attempts to solve that. One goes like this. A person would say, well, okay, I don't know, fully understand how to answer that, but I'll just say this. Just try to really hard to be as moral as you can possibly be, and then God will, he'll accept you if you just try really hard, which means God had to lower his standard of holiness so that he could then accept your mediocre level of good. That is an attempt to show that God is loving, but it does not sound like holiness, does it? Because he had to lower that holiness standard. So we can't solve it that way. Some people have a different approach, and they'll say, well, okay, God is holy, and we're clearly a mess, so you know what? God just gives up on us. He just turns his back, and he doesn't want anything to do with humanity and all their problems. Now, that position does a better job of maintaining God's holiness, but it does not sound like love, does it? I mean, he just turned his back on humanity. See, this is the puzzle of judgment. The only way holiness and perfect love coexist is the bridge of judgment. Think about that. The holiness of God and the perfect love that he has, they coexist through the bridge of judgment. Verse 9 in Psalm 98 tells us, there, God is a righteous judge who judges everyone, all the people, equally. See, it's only because of the equal righteous judgment of God that holiness and perfect love can coexist. This is how this puzzle of judgment is understood biblically, which leads then to the question that leads us to our last point, which was, well, then where's the resolution for this? Because somebody's still getting judged here. So this is the third step in the logic. The last one here is this God's resolution. That's why I'm titling this psalm, A Prayer for Resolution. Verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 98 describe something that has happened in the past, and it's described as salvation. Verse 1, he has done marvelous things. He has worked salvation. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So at the time that Psalm 98 was written, something had happened in the past that had demonstrated God's resolution. God's resolution is salvation through equitable judgment. So what was that past tense event that had happened? What had happened in the past that had led to salvation for them? Likely, the author of this psalm was thinking about the Passover event from Exodus chapter 12. The language of Psalm 98 is similar to Miriam and Moses' song in Exodus 15, which is one of the reasons why it's a potential explanation here. So the Passover event from Exodus 12, here's what that was if you need a little quick recap. It's how God saved the people of Israel, his people, out of Egyptian slavery. It was the last and 10th plague. God sent the angel of the Lord to kill the firstborn son of all of the households. But it was an equitable judgment because anyone who killed a lamb and then smeared the blood of that lamb over the doorframe of their house would be spared. That's the offer of salvation. So the judgment of God was going to fall on anyone who did not have that blood, whether you were an Egyptian family or an Israelite family. Everyone had to have the blood over the door if you were going to get saved. No one was good enough to meet God's holy standard. The only way to escape it was to trust in what God had said, the instructions that God had given. And if they would do that, the angel of the Lord would pass over that family and they would be saved. So who took the judgment there? Well, the lamb took the judgment, or the firstborn son took the judgment if you didn't have the blood over your doorpost. They were both temporary vessels, receivers of the judgment of God. When Psalm 98 was written, that salvation was being remembered. Or there are a few other examples of salvation, like similar examples of salvation in the Old Testament. Big examples of salvation where God demonstrated his power. All happened in the past. God offered a way of escape. God offered a way to be saved. So that's being described in verses 1 through 3. Then verses 4 through 9, the joyous praise is given to God by looking forward to a better escape from God's judgment that's coming. So there's a looking back, and then there's looking forward. See, the good news of Jesus Christ moving now to the New Testament and looking and applying this to ourselves, the good news of Jesus Christ says there is a perfect and complete way to escape the coming judgment of God. So just like in the past, people had to do what God said, today people have to do what God says, which is to trust in his plan. So God says in his plan in the Bible that if you are living in rebellion and sin, you deserve death and judgment. But Jesus Christ was killed on a cross as the perfect lamb who was slain, so that anyone who would believe in him would have Jesus' death pay the judgment that they deserve. If we will surrender our lives to Jesus, we can be saved from the judgment that God would heap on us that we deserve. See, if you'll submit your life and believe in this good King who died to save you, you will be saved. That's the good news of Jesus. And that's why Psalm 98 is filled with joy and boisterous, loud celebration with music. It's all about God judging Jesus instead of you and me. It's all about the return of this future king. This return of the future king who comes back to this world he's created, and he is the victor, and he is the perfect ruler. He is magnificent, and he is holy, and he is righteous. And when he returns, it will be greater than any movie or any book you have ever seen when the hero sweeps in to save the day. And every person and every animal will shout and scream and give all the praise that they have, because they can't stop themselves from giving praise to this great hero. Now look, the question for you and me is this: will you trust this God to be your Savior? Will you turn to him and acknowledge you deserve judgment because of your sin, but you believe that Jesus took your judgment on the cross, and so you surrender your life to him, and you surrender your entire life to him, and you let him be your Lord, and then you let him be your Savior? And if you do that, Psalm 98 will be your celebration as you look forward to your King returning to save you and to make everything right and to bring resolution to this world. That's Psalm 98, a prayer of resolution. And I would just ask you to ponder and think about your own life, about whether you've come to that moment of surrender to Jesus as your personal Savior and King. Because if you have not done that, he welcomes you today to surrender to him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? Jesus, I ask right now that if anyone in here is pondering the significance personally and the implications personally of you being their Savior and their Lord, and they have not yet surrendered their life to you, would you right now, through your Spirit, convict their hearts and drive them into your loving arms so that they can surrender their life to you and know you as their Savior? Lord, we just want to pray right now for everyone that we know personally who does not yet know you as this saving King. Lord, we pray for them that you would move, Holy Spirit, in their lives to show them your truth. If you would like to use us to be an example, to be the words of truth to them, we surrender and we agree we will be a part of that process. We want everyone now to sing the praises of Psalm 98. We want to align our hearts with the timeline of eternity, joining the angels in praise for the King of all kings. We thank you for your word and your truth that guides us and instructs our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right.